Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. We saw last week the Jewish trials, and now we're looking at the Roman trials of Jesus here in Luke 23. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing of his word. Let's ask his help now as we have time in his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we now approach your word, we do so with hearts that desire to worship you with our ears and with our hearts, that we be attuned to all that's transpiring in the life of our Savior and our King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray that you would bless us with a fidelity to him as we see him mocked and scourged, that we would see that in the midst of it all, he was doing so for our salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week this great confession of Jesus to his accusers that he is the Son of Man. He is that one from all eternity who is in the presence of the Father, the one who would come with power and might to judge the nations, as Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 so prophesied. We saw that they had no concern for the truth. They had already decided beforehand, and the actions of their mocking and beating Christ pointing to this reality, that they had already come to their verdict. Long ago they had sought to destroy this man because they hated him out of jealousy. But now we see them handing him over to the Gentiles, again in fulfillment of what Christ had said back there in Luke chapter 9, that he would be handed over to Gentiles, he would be beaten and mocked and ultimately crucified and die, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. The question might arise, why the Gentiles? Well, your understanding of this time period would lead you to understand that the Roman Empire alone had that authority. We'll be touching on that in a moment, to put someone to death. And the Jews understood this. And so what we see before us this morning is the machinations of both the Jewish leaders in their evil and uniting with the wickedness of a wicked governor named Pontius Pilate are being superintended by our God in bringing about the trial of Jesus, ultimately leading him to the cross of Calvary, that he might be the one who brings peace to his people. Not as one as a victorious king, triumphing over Caesar and his armies, but as in his humility, as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world, takes away the sins of the world, to bring about the salvation of his people, the end for which he came into this world, to be the Son of Man, but also the Son of David, a king. And so we'll look at this together, this humility bringing about the salvation of his people, our king, in three parts. First of all, we'll look at no guilt in this man. No guilt in this man. The statement of Pilate, the truth of who Christ is. And then secondly, hearing and hoping in vain. And then thirdly, the King of the Jews, friend of sinners. And so first of all, we'll look at this. No guilt in this man. Notice this in verses 1 through 7 of Luke 23. A very strange things going on in the life of the religious leaders. And it's brought out by Luke in his opening verse here. He says, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Now, the uniqueness of this is that the whole body, being Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, the elders, those who took care of the temple, they were not on friendly terms with each other. We would say in modern parlance, they were strange bedfellows. They didn't do anything together on an average basis. But here they are united. The whole body of them got up, and notice they brought him to Pilate. They were rarely on the same page. And yet in this endeavor, they are very much united. They lay aside those things that would keep them separated. We understand a major a differing point was the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. You might remember from Acts chapter 23 that Paul used that as a trump card, if you will, when he was before the council. And knowing who was before him, he talked about the resurrection of Christ from the dead as the reason why he was on trial. And soon as he said that, like throwing a bomb, if you will, or throwing a knife in the midst of two parties that were at peace and trying to silence Paul of Tarsus, they immediately divided, Sadducees, Pharisees, because Paul has spoke about resurrection from the dead. And there in Acts chapter 23, the Pharisees started saying, maybe Paul has something to say here. We should listen to him. Well, the same thing is going on here. This is strange. They're strange bedfellows uniting against Christ in their endeavor to destroy him. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they begin to accuse him. And Pilate's reaction to this is going to be, it's not stated here in John's gospel, but to say, why are you bothering me? In John chapter 18 and verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. But the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Thus fulfilling the words of Jesus when he spoke about the manner in which he would die. And so they did not have that authority necessarily. They sought to take that authority on themselves on other occasions. But ultimately, it was Rome who had to give the thumbs up or the thumbs down in this case, to putting someone to death. And so they bring him before Pilate. Notice verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. They knew that the charges that they already surmised were sufficient to put Jesus to death, which was blasphemy, that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God by taking on himself the prophetic language of Son of Man, that imagery of the Son of Man is divine in Luke and Daniel chapter 7. But they knew that the Roman government didn't care about Judaism. They understood that the Roman government didn't care about laws of blasphemy. And so they had to bring about charges that would bring about the death of Jesus. And so notice what they start saying. They talk about him misleading the nation and forbidding to pay taxes. and then saying that he's Christ, and particularly a king. All these things speaking to what they hope would be a realization on Pilate's part that there was a danger of treason against the Roman Empire. And Pilate, as Caesar's representative there in the land of Judea, would have to act upon what they were saying. And so instead of blasphemy, they put forth the charges of treason. Well, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of these accusations? Was he misleading the nation? Well, quite the opposite. In fact, throughout his latter ministry, as he was setting his face for Jerusalem, he was calling for the people to repent and return to their God. Far from misleading the people, he was speaking about the judgment to come, and that today was the day of repentance and faith in God's only Son. He spoke about the Tower of Siloam falling on people, and Pilate himself killing worshipers there in the temple. And he says, unless you repent, this would also happen to you. And so he's impressing upon them that their need to believe that the Messiah whom God promised to bring into the world is now in their midst. The kingdom of God has come and is near to you. And so far from misleading, he was actually leading them. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Enter through the narrow gate that you might attain to eternal life. All these things are being put forth by the Savior and the Shepherd who is leading his flocks into eternal life. How about the accusation of forbidding taxes? Well, we saw back in Luke chapter 20 how they were attempting to trip him up earlier in order that he might say something against Rome and be arrested far earlier in the story. But Jesus tripped them up, right? Remember what he said? He said, let me see a coin. And then when they gave him a coin, he said, whose face is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus very famously said, render to Caesar the things of Caesar, but render unto God the things of God. And they had no answer for Jesus' wisdom. He was not forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. What about the last accusation? He's saying he himself is Christ the King. Well, Pilate, in a moment, we'll see, ask him that very question. But what they're saying is, or what they were trying to put forth is that he was a revolutionary. That he was coming to overthrow Rome, to unseat Caesar himself. But that was not the first advent of Christ at all. It would be true in the second advent, and it would be true as the kingdom of God and the word of the gospel is put forth into the world as leaven into a measure of flour, and so permeates all the world. The kingdom of God will expand to that end. But Christ's first coming was in the humility of a manger. He didn't come as one to overthrow the kingdom of Rome, but to establish his kingdom, which was from another world, as he would say to Pilate again in John chapter 18. Not misleading, not forbidding, and not taking on to himself what the Jewish people and what Rome would suspect was a king who would seek to bring about insurrection. And so notice verse 3. So Pilate asked him point blank concerning the last accusation. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus is not silent. He answered him and said, it is as you say. It is as you say. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Timothy 6:13 when he says that Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. He confessed the truth of who he is. He is the King of the Jews. He's the promised one. He is the answer to that Old Testament, the whole long in the Old Testament of anticipating the Son of David who would reign upon his throne forever. That one who was prophesied there in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, who would be born of a virgin, who would have the reign of David, his father. And so Jesus does not shrink back, but he says, it is as you say. Matthew 2:2 says he was born king of the Jews. He is the one who would come as a descendant of Abraham and yet be a blessing to all nations through the good news. The blessing that would come to Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. In Genesis chapter 12, he was born king of the Jews and ultimately to be the light to the nations, as Isaiah 42 says the original calling of the nation of Israel was. Yes, I am. I'm the king of the Jews. But notice Pilate. Notice what Luke records here in verse 4. Pilate, looking upon this man, this meek and mild man, this man who's not have his chest in a sense puffed out or of any kind of threatening face and or taking upon him anything of pride in saying he's the king of the Jews. Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. As we see from Matthew 27, Mark 15, Pilate surmised that the reason why this Jesus brought before him because the religious leaders hated him. It was out of envy and jealousy that he was before Pilate this very morning. And so when he said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, it is as you say. Pilate looked at him and said, this is no threat. And this is nothing I want to deal with this morning. Pilate knew he was not a rebel. He seen before him a meek and mild man. But notice their response to Pilate's assessment. Certainly the truth of all scripture that there is no guilt in this man. Notice that this just inflames the religious leaders in verse 5. And they kept insisting. But they kept insisting saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Again, more accusations, stirring up and teaching and starting from Galilee. And this was all true. But what kind of stirring up? He was a preacher who came to preach good news, to proclaim, to preach the good news to the poor, sent to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he did so, not to stir up a rebellion, but to bring about the good news of God's message of reconciliation through his Son, through faith in his Son. And so Pilate, when he heard of it, notice verse 6, seizes the opportunity to send him back to the Gentiles, if you will, or I should say back to a Gentile/Jew named Herod. Notice verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and we learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this situation. He saw no evidence of a threat to Rome. And as one commentator said, he wanted to take this out of his inbox and put it in his outbox. And so knowing that Herod was in town for the coming Passover feast at the end, or actually in the hours that lied ahead, he hears that the man before him actually is a Galilean. And immediately his ear connects and says, I will send this to Herod the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas. One commentator, Craig Keener, said this, Herod Antipas would have been in Jerusalem for the feast and was probably staying at the old Maccabean palace. Pilate had the authority to try Jesus if he had committed a crime in Pilate's area of jurisdiction, but sometimes the right of extradition was allowed, and Antipas might thus be free to try Jesus for a crime committed in Galilee. By refusing jurisdiction, Pilate could take the matter off his hands. And we know from the further trial and the other evidences from the gospel, that's exactly what he sought to do. He sought to wash the whole thing from his hands. But notice what he said here. He said, there is no guilt in this man. Jesus was the one who came to bring good news. There was no guilt in this man. Listen to the apostles on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, that should say, in Luke 24, the very next chapter, upon the resurrection of Christ. They're downcast, and Jesus secretly comes alongside them. And he asks them why they are so sad. And they said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Mighty in word and deed. He had healed the sick. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He had cleansed the leper. He had raised the dead. All these things evident himself that he was not coming as a conquering king, but coming as one to bring healing in his, bringing healing in his wings. He is one who is mighty in word and deed in the sight of God. As Nicodemus said in the dead of night, "You are truly from God, for no man could do these things that you do." And so Pilate's words meant so much more than he even understood them. There was no guilt in this man. And brothers and sisters, for us this morning, this is good news for us. For if he would bring about the salvation of sinners, he needed himself to be without guilt. And so Pilate's assessment was true. True far more than he knew. No guilt in this man, only good. And so he passes the buck, as we see in our second point, to one who desired and was hearing and hoping to see Jesus. And this is our second point, hearing and hoping in vain. Pilate sends them to Herod, and we see this in verses 8 through 10. Who is Herod? Notice verse 8. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time." Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Remember in Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, Herod the Great had these men come from the east seeking to see where the king of the Jews was born. And so Herod the Great, you know, tried to pretend that he too was desiring to see this king himself. And he told the Magi that once they found where Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, to come back and tell him too, so that he too might go and worship. But we understand the cruelty and the evil of Herod the Great. He had no desire to worship the newborn king. He wanted to put him to death. And so Herod, in an act of cruelty, killed all the children 2 years and younger. And the family, the holy family, fled to Egypt for safety. And well, this is Herod's son. And the apple does not fall far from the tree in this case. For Herod Antipas was just as cruel as his father. It was Herod Antipas who cut off the head of John the Baptist when his daughter had danced before him at this lavish orgy of a feast, and promised to give his daughter, the daughter of his wife Herodias, anything she requested. And so Herod, having made that promise when his daughter made the request for John the Baptist's head, he with sorrow conceded. He wanted to know more about John. Even as he had imprisoned him, because John, you remember, spoke out against Herod Antipas because he had married his brother Philip's wife Herodias. Nevertheless, he on one level longed to listen to John himself. And when he would hear about Jesus, the one that John was pointing to, he desired to see him. He was hearing about miracles. He wanted Jesus to put on a show. But Herod was not only curious, he was extremely cruel. And so he did. He put to death John the Baptist. Later on, it's Herod Antipas who would kill James the Apostle, John's brother, in Acts chapter 12. Very cruel. And now in between John the Baptist and James the Apostle, here is Jesus before him. And he desires to see him perform for Herod. Notice this, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Remember earlier in Luke's gospel, there was a measure of fear and curiosity going on in Herod's life. When he first heard about Jesus, he thought with great fear, "Is this the ghost of John the Baptist come back to haunt me for what I did?" And brothers and sisters, that's the fear that the unbeliever has in this world. Not knowing they are wicked, but not knowing what God is going to do with them. not knowing if wrath and today would be the day of death and facing the judgment to come. So he's curious, he's cruel, but he's also fearful. But notice now he's glad. He's very glad. He's in a position of power. He's got these guards and somewhat religious authorities around him. And so he's glad, for he wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He'd been hearing about him, hoping to see some sign performed by him. But notice this. Jesus would have none of it. Verse 9. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Answered him nothing. Now, there could be many reasons why Jesus answered him nothing. We have the scriptural reason point blank for us. In Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But he also had been silent because he knew, as we saw earlier in the Jewish courts, they would not listen to him anyways. And he knew that Herod's motivation was not to have good news preached to him, but he just sought to be entertained as one superior to this so-called king of the Jews. And so Jesus answered him nothing. But it's also in fulfillment of what Peter said about Jesus, who committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I find no guilt in this man. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's where Christ is, in the midst of being passed back and forth like a hot potato, so to speak, as this criminal that neither court really wanted to deal with. He was entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. He had already undergone the passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had dripped drops of blood, knowing the cup that he would drink to its uttermost. What lay before him was the very cross of Calvary. And so he endured all this in silence. He would, as John the Baptist, his cousin, say, be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world at the cost of his own life. Jesus, like David, his father by human genealogy, committed himself to his ways to the Lord, as Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Many wicked schemes are going on here among the religious leaders, the Sadducees and scribes and elders, Herod himself. And so when Jesus remains silent, they act as only they can act. Notice this in verse 10 in your Bibles. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Accusing him vehemently. They desire to see him accused and judged by Herod himself. And his silence just infuriates them to no end. And that's brought out by this word vehemently. Their tempers are raised to the utmost. They're raging against the Lord's Christ in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. Why the nations rage and the rulers of this world take their stand to conspire against the Lord's anointed. All this is transpiring right before the King of the Jews. And so he was hoping and he was hearing in vain. I ask you this morning, are you hoping and hearing in vain? Do you just like coming to hear about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you like the decorations of this year and the lights that shine upon a dark world? Or are you just desiring to get a little glimpse of Christ, but not to follow him as your king, not to submit to him as your Lord, not to believe upon him as the one who alone could take away the sin that is an obstacle between you and a holy God? Is he your king this morning? Is he one that is the desire of your heart, and are you following him? Well, the fact that he would follow his Father's will to the utmost should encourage us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the utmost. Hearing and hoping in vain. Do not hear and hope this morning in vain. But instead, know the King of the Jews, a friend of sinners. And this is what we see together last of all in verses 11 through 12. Jesus, the King of the Jews, a friend of sinners. Notice this in verse 11. And heard with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, not acknowledging him as king, and mocking him, and just as the religious leaders had done, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. This is how he treated him with contempt. This is how he mocked him. He took out perhaps one of his worn out robes that he would wear as the tetrarch over the land of Galilee. This would-be king named Herod. And he calls the soldiers to place this old robe on Jesus and mocks him with contempt and sends him back to Pilate. And sends him back to Pilate with contempt. Notice what happens when he does send him back. From this point on, verse 9, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another from that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. One commentator wrote this, Herod and Pilate had plenty of opportunities to become alienated. For instance, Antipas had intervened in a matter concerning votive shields, as reported in Philo on another occasion, when Pilate had pilfered the temple, basically took the money out of the temple coffers to fund a work project there in the land of Palestine. On another occasion, Pilate and Herod would have crossed paths was the provocation at the temple. And so giving the ambitious Herod of Antipas a sign of influence in Jerusalem would certainly have created a friendship. By reaching out to Herod, Pilate and Herod now come together from that point on. And isn't this true of the nations of the world? We might think of all the religions of the world as diverse and having their own understanding of religion, but they all are united against the Lord's Christ. Until that sword is taken out of their hands, made into a plowshare, they are enemies and united against Christ as friends. And we see this in the machinations of the nations in part. But this is not the message of the good news of the gospel, the end for which the King of Kings came into the world. He is the King of the Jews. This in fulfillment of that great truth that we are all by faith children of Abraham, not only of the very nation and the people of Israel, but all the nations through faith and the promise given to Abraham back there in Genesis 12. So says Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He is the Prince of Peace. The enemies of the gospel become friends, but those who are enemies of God become children of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the message we heard in Isaiah chapter 9, that God's Son was given to us to be the Prince of Peace. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, not Misleader, Mighty God, not Rebellious Insurrectionist King, Eternal Father. Now that imagery might confuse us, but the king was always considered a father to the people. And Jesus Christ, as head over all things, has that fatherly care for you, even as he's your elder brother, as members of the household of faith. Mighty God, Eternal Father. And then on the cross, securing as the Prince your peace. By dying for your sin, by dying for all the ways in which you never acknowledged Jesus as King, and never acknowledging God as your Creator King in the beginning. But he came into this world to shine brightly upon those who sit in darkness, to come as a triumphant King, but not to sit on a throne, but be to nail to a cross, to be hanged up and lifted high up and exalted in that manner, in obedience to his Father, so that he might bring peace to those who previously were his enemies. Mighty God, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace, for you. All this presented to us in Luke's Gospel here this morning to move our hearts to bow the knee willingly. We'll be looking at that this evening in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I encourage you to come again. There Paul in verses 10 and 11 says that Christ, that God exalted him and gave him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Is that true of your confession this morning? Is that true of your life? If it isn't, I call upon you. I beseech you, I beg you, in view of God's mercy, be reconciled to God through the Prince of Peace. Let him rule over your life and your affairs day after day after day, that you might confess that your Shepherd King will lead you all the way. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of your King forever. All this is afforded to you in the meek and mildness of the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, who is mocked and brought to contempt, but who would rise triumphantly from the grave, signifying that he is the Prince of Peace, that he has brought forgiveness to your heart and mine, and that you by faith can enter into the kingdom of God and be a member therein. Trust him today. Come to him today, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do submit ourselves to the royalty of your Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for awakening us this morning to know that we're creatures, but awakening us once more in worship to know that we belong to Christ as raised from the dead. We're thankful, Lord Father, that you have set him over the church as King and Head, and we pray as the body of Christ that we might be united in serving our King and making manifest his glory to the nations. And Father, I pray for any heart this morning that still is encompassed in darkness, is still united in friendship to this world, is enamored by the things of this world and seeking not at all to follow after Christ as Shepherd and King. I pray, Lord, that any heart that is in that condition of sin and misery might be awakened to see the gravity of entering in eternity without Christ as their Prince. And may you grant them faith and repentance. And may they see the love of God and the sending of Christ into this world to be our Savior, and is reigning now at your right hand and is soon coming again. We pray, Lord God, that you would move in all of our hearts for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.